In elementary school, I enjoyed a, let's call it a close relationship with our school's principal. We had regular meetings with one another. Once a month, I would be invited to meet with him in his office. Sometimes it was like two or three times in a particular month. And Mr. Palmer was always very inquisitive. He wanted to know how were things going in the classroom? How are things going on the playground? How are things going on the bus? Sometimes it would be myself. Sometimes, there would be someone else there with me as well, and we would, listen to our principal together. But he always seemed very, very interested in our personal development. He wanted to make sure that we developed those personal skills. Being able to relate well to one another, being able to, progress in our conflict resolution styles. So we had many great discussions together. I know you all thought I was an angel, and of course I was. But we enjoyed those conversational times together. Now, make no mistake, Mr. Palmer was a friendly kind of guy. But in those meetings, it was quite clear where I stood in relation to him. He was the principal, I was the student. He spoke, I listened. He told me what to do, and I obeyed. There was an order to things. When was the last time you interacted with an authority figure? Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was a teacher. Perhaps it was a ref or a police officer or maybe a city official. How did you respond to their authority? Did you submit to their commands or did you rebel? Did you question their authority? We seem to be asking those questions a lot these days, don't we? They seem to rise in every corner of society, whether it be in academic circles, or maybe they're given voice in the medical or political realm. And we need to address those issues. But we also need to recognize that these issues have been brought up in the spiritual realm as well, that realm that is most foundational to all segments of society. And what I want you to see today is that Paul addresses this issue in Romans chapter 9, in the passage that we're going to be exploring this morning. He is going to address the issue of God's sovereignty. Because questions are being raised concerning the actions and activities of God Himself. So in verses 19 through 24, the apostle responds to these questions, again, as part of a larger discussion concerning God's sovereign salvation. He'll show us that God, being the ruler over all things, being supreme above all things, has the absolute right to use his creation as he sees fit. He'll show us that God is just in using them to fulfill his own plans and purposes. So, bearing that in mind, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9 and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Now, as we move through our text this morning, I want you to pay close attention not only to what is being said, but to how it is being said. Because Paul is not simply imparting new information to his readers, he is seeking to impart a new mindset as well. He wants us to put us in our place. To remind us that God alone is sovereign. He is God, and we are not. Thus, God is free to use us as he sees fit. He is right in exercising that prerogative. So let's read the text together, beginning at Romans chapter 9. We'll read from verse 19 to the end of verse 24. Paul writes, You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from amongst Jews only, but also from amongst the Gentiles. This is the word of the Lord. May we receive it as such. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning with reverence. We have come before you and we have opened your word because we recognize this is your divine revelation which you have given to your people. That which is authoritative, that which is binding on the conscience and conduct of your people. And so our desire this morning is to understand the truth that is set before us. Not only to understand it, but to walk in light of it. To understand who you are and how you work so that we might give you the glory and the honor that you deserve. So be with us this morning. Give us hearts and minds that are receptive to the truth. And who long to walk in obedience to what it commands. We pray all this in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Being sovereign over all things, God has the absolute right to use what he has made as he sees fit. He is completely just in using them to accomplish his purposes. That is the message. That's the summary of all that Paul is trying to communicate in this particular passage. And you'll notice that in order to communicate this message, Paul begins with a question. In verse 19, the apostle anticipates an objection, as it were. He's having a conversation with an imaginary opponent, one who has heard his preaching up to this point and responds with a query. Now, Paul is probably able to do this because he has preached this message several times throughout the course of his ministry. He's gone from synagogue to synagogue, preaching to various Jews here and there, and he has heard their response. He's heard it verbally. And so now as he writes to a Jewish body of believers in Rome, at least primarily Jewish, he is able to anticipate how they're going to respond to what he has just proclaimed in the previous section. And their question really is this, if we can fill in the blanks. If God chooses to extend mercy to some, but not to others, then why does he still find fault? If God has chosen to harden someone as he did with Pharaoh, how can they then be held responsible for their actions? For who resists his will? These are significant questions in the epistle. Significant for at least a number of reasons. For one thing, these questions confirm that we have been tracking with the apostle, that we've been actually following his train of thought, that we've correctly understood his argument, because these questions don't make sense otherwise. See, in last week's study of verses 14 through 18, we contended that God was free to extend or to withhold his mercy as he sees, as he chooses. That when the Israelites rebelled, when they worshiped the golden calf, God chose to extend his mercy upon them. He didn't have to do that. He would have been completely justified to wipe them out. Why? Because these people had seen his glory. They had marveled at his wonders. They had seen all of the plagues that came upon Egypt. They walked through the Red Sea on dry land. They watched the mountains quake. They heard the rumbling. They saw the lightning. They heard the voice of God speak to them. And that yet for some unknown reason, as Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, these people are down below constructing a molten image. And Aaron says, let's worship this golden calf, the one who led you out of Egypt. A direct violation of all that God had commanded his people. So God could have wiped them out in a second. And he would have been completely justified in doing so. But what does God do? He shows them mercy. He chooses to be compassionate upon these people. Not because of anything that they have done. It's in spite of all that they have done up to this point. They have been a worthless brood of people. But he shows them mercy anyways. You'll remember that he then flipped to the opposite side of the equation, where God chooses to withhold his mercy from Pharaoh. And in fact, we are told that God goes beyond that, that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. This was not a random occurrence. This was part of God's providential plan. He, in fact, would tell Moses that he was going to do this very thing to accomplish his own stated objective. So the question that's posed in verse 19 doesn't make sense, actually, if we have not adopted that interpretation. Because if God is obligated to have mercy on anyone, if God only hardens those whom harden themselves, this is the Arminian perspective, the question does not make sense. It doesn't. How do you ask these questions in light of that line of thinking? You can't. It only makes sense if God is able to extend mercy or to withhold mercy on those whom he chooses. That God is just in hardening people for his own purposes as he sees fit. That is the only way to make sense of the question that's posed in verse 19. So it at least tells us that we're on the right track in our interpretation of Paul's instruction. So if you're feeling a little uneasy, if you're feeling the tension here, take a little comfort. You're actually getting what the apostle is telling you. You can take courage that you're headed in the right direction. And yet in saying that, we shouldn't get too comfortable, because these questions are loaded questions. They're questions that impugn the integrity of God. These objections imply that God is unjust, that he has done something he should not do. And so a judgment has been made. The accuser is claiming that God is being unfair. Well, given the nature of the charge, Paul's response doesn't really sound like a response. It's more of a retort. It's more of a rebuke. I mean, if you're looking for a calm, reasoned reply, you're not going to find it here. Paul's words are strong. His tone is stern, and it's unforgiving. Look at verse 20. The New American Standard reads, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" The New King James says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God?" If you're following along in the NIV or the ESV, you'll see that it just starts with the word "but." Well, you need to understand that's not the normal word for "but" in the Greek language. It's usually either "gar" or "de" that is used in these kind of contrasting conjunctions. But the word that's used here is "mengone." It's a rare word, but it's an emphatic word. I think the reason why the ESV and the NIV don't really translate it in their text is because it's inelegant. It's a difficult word to translate because it's almost as if Paul is seeking to stop the questioner in their tracks. He's pumping the brakes. It's as if he is saying, "Do you understand what you're saying?" You're saying that God is unjust. Are you crazy? Are you out of your mind? Who would dare say such a thing? You need to give your head a shake. Who are you, O man, to reply back to God? Who are you, you tiny human being, to sit in judgment on the great and mighty God? You are but a breath. He is the eternal one, the one who has no beginning and no end. Can you judge the matter rightly, despite all your learning and your technological advancements? Aren't you the ones who continue to fail day by day, month by month, year by year, the ones who can't get it straight? How dare you question the one who holds all things together by the power of his word? All things at all times, sun, moon, stars, the wind, the wave, the rain, the rotation of the earth, every molecule held together according to his sovereign will. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? How dare you shake your fist at the heavens, where God sits on his throne, from whence comes thunder and lightning? Don't you know how dangerous and deluded this is? To emphasize the inappropriate nature of this behavior, Paul employs a well-known metaphor. In speaking of the molder and the thing being molded, he drags us back to the Old Testament. He takes us back to the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah, where we're introduced to the image of the potter and the clay. Put your fingers in your Bibles and quickly turn with me back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 29. There the prophet is announcing God's judgment on a sinful people, a people who are seeking to defy the Lord by doing their own thing. They're trying to deceive the Lord, to sin by stealth. Well, in verse 15 of Isaiah 29, verse 15 of Isaiah 29. The Lord counters the evil intentions of his people with these words. Listen to what he says. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us? Or who knows us? You turn things around. You don't understand how things work in this world. Shall the potter be considered as an equal with the clay? And what is made, would it say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed, will it say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? I'll flip over to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. The Lord asserts his sovereign power and majesty once again. He's going to say to these people in verse, beginning at verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you. He's actually talking about Cyrus, the Persian here. Isaiah writes 150 years before Cyrus is even born. And yet he mentions him by name in this chapter. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Now drop down to verse 9. Woe then to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. He's impotent. Go to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 64, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is speaking of his ability now to recreate his people after their judgment. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. This is them acknowledging his work. But now, O Father, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. So do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember our iniquity forever. Behold, now all of us are your people, those who've been fashioned by your hand. Well, Isaiah is not the only one to use this language. Turn over to Jeremiah, the next book. Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. Begins at verse 1 of the chapter. The Lord issues a command to his prophet. This is what he says. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something. The potter was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. I wanted you to see here that Paul is not dredging up some obscure image within his epistle. He is actually picking up on a metaphor, a well-worn metaphor, one of several that declares God's absolute right to do with his creation as he pleases. God is the potter. We are the clay. We can never, ever confuse those categories. They are fixed and they are absolute. The thing which is molded has neither the right, nor does he even have the ability. Nor does he have the ability to question the molder's actions. Paul presses the matter home really in beginning of verse 21. Look at what he says there. He says, does not the potter have the right? This is the power. This is the legitimate use of authority. Does he not have the prerogative over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? The expected answer is yes. And the people knew this. Rome was a place known for its pottery. It was known to export it all across the Roman Empire. See, in the ancient world, households generally contained two different kinds of pottery. They contained honorable vessels. These were those statement pieces. These were the serving platters, the great goblets, the cups that would be brought out on those special occasions. Again, those statement pieces which spoke of the family's wealth, perhaps their influence. Perhaps it was, you know, that fine china that had been passed down from generation to generation, that which had stood the test of time because of the quality of the work. Honorable pieces. But every household included those not so honorable vessels. The word in Greek is simply, it's timne, which means honorable, and it simply adds a prefix A on the front of it, which negates it, so it gives the opposite. So there's honorable vessels and not honorable vessels. And every household had them. These were those crude pieces of pottery that were simply utilitarian in their use. This might be the clay pot that the family dinner was cooked in. You would cook it in that, but you wouldn't use it. You wouldn't present it to your guests. Because it sat in the fire all day, it was charred, it was black, not pleasing to the eye. These common vessels, these not so honorable vessels, would also include chamber pots. I mean, this was a time, a day and age, where there was no such thing as indoor plumbing. So this would be a piece of pottery that was kind of shoved into the corner, hidden out of sight. You didn't want people to see it because they kind of knew what was there, what was in it. It was something that would be hidden away and then taken out and oftentimes just discarded, having served its purpose. Both vessels were made from the same lump of clay. The potter molded each according to his desire. He didn't consult the slimy dirt to determine its shape or its purpose. That was the potter's right. That was his sovereign domain. He did what he wanted to do with the lump. God exercises that same prerogative, albeit in a far, far greater degree, infinitely greater degree. From the same lump of sinful humanity, he takes that clay, that which is dirty and smelly and useless in its current state, and he molds it into something useful. something that is going to serve his purpose. And so continuing on, we discover that God, like the human potter, makes two different kinds of people. And each one is fashioned for a different purpose. Look at what Paul writes in verses 22, 23, and 24. What if God, that's an interesting way to begin this section, because he doesn't continue the clause. He almost breaks it off. It's as if to say, what is it to you, O man, if God does this? If God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from amongst the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. God has prepared two kinds of vessels, two kinds of people. He has prepared vessels of wrath. These are the unsaved, the non-elect, those who are destined for destruction. God has also prepared vessels of mercy. These are those who are saved, those who are elect, who have been chosen by God, who have been prepared beforehand for glory. Two groups made from the same lump, not one better than the other. They both arise from the same sinful mass of humanity. And yet God prepares them for different purposes. The first group, those who are headed for destruction, we're told that they will be used by God to reveal his wrath. That God will use them to show others that he is a holy God. The one who doesn't wink at sin. The God who is a God of justice, who will make sinners pay for their crimes against him. These individuals will be used to demonstrate his power. The same power that was evident during the time of the Exodus. You remember that God was specific during those days, that he said to Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. The Lord is going to exercise that same might in the last days, when all the plagues and fiery judgments that are contained in the book of Revelation come to pass. No one will question the Lord's ability to rule the nations. The great white throne will settle all things. At that point, the issue of who reigns supreme will forever be settled. So God has created these people to demonstrate his wrath, to show his power. But there's one more purpose that Paul specifically brings out of this passage. Something we shouldn't overlook. That God has raised up these non-elect people to reveal his patience. His patience. His long-suffering. God has endured mankind's unbelief, its sin, its hatred, its blasphemy, and rejection. The fact that man is able to breathe 1 second beyond his birth, that's a miracle. Every moment of every day is just one more testimony, one more piece of evidence that points to God's patient endurance. That doesn't even include all of the blessings that he bestows upon sinful men. He causes rain to shine, or rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He gives good gifts to all manner of men and women, family, friends, work. These are all gifts from his sovereign hand. The fact that he doesn't take that away, the fact that he doesn't reduce us to ash within a second, tells us that he is a good and gracious God. Well, according to the Apostle Paul, God also has a purpose for the vessels of mercy. He has fashioned them to make known the riches of his glory. There does seem to be a contrast that is being presented here, that we're able to see the magnificence of God's glory on the vessels of mercy, particularly in light of his actions towards the vessels of wrath. Steve Lawson, I was listening to his sermon this past week on this particular passage, and he relates how he went about the process of getting the engagement ring for his wife. How he went into the store and he was selecting I want to get the perfect ring for my wife. You know, I want to start things out right. And so the clerk brought out ring after ring after ring after ring, and they selected things, but it was a rock. It had a band. It didn't seem so special. Until the clerk took out that black piece of velvet, laid it on the table, and then put the ring on top of it. Then all the sparkles, all the perfections of that diamond began to kind of sing forth and to shine forth and demonstrate the true reality of what lay before him. And that seems to be what Paul is showing here, that God has allowed sin to enter into his creation in order to show the magnificence of who he is and how he acts in order to redeem rebel sinners. See, it's not that God simply saves us in order that we might be glorified. He saves us in order that he might reveal his glory. MacArthur makes this clear in his text. This is what he writes. He says, Scripture makes it clear that no person is saved apart from faith in Christ, because God sovereignly requires that human response to his grace. But the primary purpose of salvation is not the benefit it brings to those who are saved, but rather the honor it brings to the God who saves them. By making known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, believers are saved without any merit or work of their own, in order that God may have a means of displaying his glory, which is seen in the grace, the mercy, the compassion, and the forgiveness that he alone grants to those who come to Christ. It's to reveal his glory. This is a difficult section of Paul's epistle. I think for many of us, we go through the text, and it's heady theology, it's deep. We know that we're wading through the deep waters at this point. And yet we'll commit to that journey, to make that difficult crossing. But it's when we come to a passage like this that it's hard. How can this be the way it is? I think we need to understand that as Paul writes this, as Paul is being directed by the Holy Spirit, he writes this not to confuse us. He's not writing to upset us. We need to understand that he's actually not giving us all the details relating to salvation. but he's writing in a particular context. He is making a specific argument. And it really goes back to chapter 8. You remember that great golden chain of redemption? Let's look at it just for a second here. Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. And that those he predestined, he also called. And those he also called, he also justified. Those he justified, he will also glorify. We then go on in the remainder of the chapter there at the end, being convinced that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the question then became, then what do you make of the Israelites who have not responded to the call? Does this mean that the word of the Lord has failed, that God himself cannot bring about what he has said he will bring about? We have been leading up to this passage, to this section, step by step by step. Paul has told us, he began in chapter 9, verse 1, by telling us, no, the word of the Lord has not failed, because God has been selective in whom he chooses to make a son of the promise. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau. He's been selective. Those who should have been the firstborn did not receive the blessings of the firstborn. And that was by God's divine decree. He's gone on in verses 14 to 18 to show us that God extends mercy or withholds mercy to those whom he wills. He points them back to those key moments in Jewish history to prove that point. And now, really, to make that really to bring it all together, he wants to show them that God's plan has not failed, because his plan includes both vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. It doesn't matter how you slice it, God is sovereign over all aspects of his creation. There is nothing that happens that is outside of his purview. So when God says he is going to do something, you can trust him, because he's got a plan and a purpose that encompasses all of it. He's not seeking to give us at this point a rationale for why he does the things he does, because God is sovereign. Because we can't understand why he does the things he does. We simply are not on par with God himself. We cannot, as finite beings, understand the infinite God. We would have to be equal with him to do so, but we're not. God is God. We are not. And because of that, he is right to make people as he sees fit. He is just in using them as he sees fit. Our response then is one of trust. Our response needs to be one of submission, of recognizing who God is and who we are. Not seeking to question, question in the sense of casting aspersion upon the Lord, but trusting that he does know best, and that he will accomplish his plan. And that's where the text is leading, and we'll pick it up again next week in the next section. Let's bow together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you that it does challenge us, that it causes us to take stock of who we are. Because the reality is, Lord, we don't want an authority figure who is just like us, who is small, who fails, who is unable to bring about their plans and purposes. We need a God who understands all things. We need a God who is truly sovereign, one who answers to no one, one who is thwarted by no one, one who reigns supreme without any rival to challenge. So we thank you for who you are. We do thank you that you are a gracious God. That even though we don't deserve it, you have lavished your love upon your people by granting them a Savior, one who would go to Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for their sin, one who would sacrifice himself on their behalf so that he might impute that goodness to their account. We thank you that you are gracious because we didn't deserve this. We deserved to die. We deserved to be left alone, to be passed over along with the rest of sinful humanity. And so there's no pride in us. There's no honor in us. It all belongs to you. Thank you for being a kind, a gracious, and a benevolent God. Our desire then this morning is to sing forth your praises, to communicate your gospel in a lost world, so that you might continue to perform that saving work, so that you might continue to redeem rebel sinners, that your name, your fame, your glory might continue to shine forth. So help us to do that as we go from this place, convinced that you are carrying out your plan and purposes in your people. We pray this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen.